If you have your Bibles with you this morning, let's open them to Hebrews chapter 13. And you notice right away when we come to chapter 13 that it is a volley of exhortations, as so often is the case at the end or at a particular point of one of the letters that the apostles have left us in the New Testament. Chapter 12 ends with this remarkable challenge about how we should worship, what we should be imagining when we worship, or how we should regard God in our worship, and how our worship ought to be a mixture of reverent awe and joyful praise. But worship goes hand in hand with the crowning Christian virtue, which is love. We worship what we love. Whatever or whomever captures our imagination and excites us and motivates us, that's what we worship. It's what we think about. It's what we rush to do when we're not being forced to do anything else. And so we should not be surprised to find that after our author instructs us how to worship, he turns to instruct us concerning our loves, our affections. To the degree that our worship is acceptable to God, as he says in verse 28 of chapter 12, to the degree that our worship is acceptable to God, so our loves will be acceptable to God. When we learn to worship God acceptably, as it says in verse 28 of chapter 12, we also learn to love God properly. And then when we learn to love God properly, we learn to love what God loves and hate what God hates. And so if you look at the outline that is printed in your bulletin, if you want to follow along, you'll see that I'm treating this entire passage, Hebrews 13, 1 through 17, under the title, The Right Kind of Love. He's going to tell us what to love, and not only what to love, he's going to tell us how to love it. And that's very important. We don't often make that distinction like we should. Somebody says, I love God. Well, what does that mean? How do we love him? Or I love others. How do we love them? In verses 1 through 4, the author encourages us to have the right kind of love for God's people. Later, we'll see in verses 5 through 6, the right kind of love for God's blessings. And then in 7 through 17, there's a big doctrinal section that is really remarkable in the middle of that next segment, 7 through 17. That's why it's a little longer. But the author essentially encourages us there to have the right kind of love for God's truth, the ministers of the truth and the word of the truth. And so as we go through this wonderful and challenging text over the next several Lord's days, we need to let the Lord deal with us concerning our loves and ask him to challenge us with regard to what we truly worship and let him change us into his image as we continue to strive to worship him like we should. Hebrews 13, and we'll just take verses 1 through 4. He says in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. This scripture, this block of scripture, essentially challenges us to have the right kind of love for God's people. In verse 1, if you'll notice, it says we're to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, because this is what he means when he says, let brotherly or let sibling love continue. In verses 2 and 3, we're told to love the needy. And in particular, he's talking about our needy brothers and sisters in Christ. And there are two needs that he speaks of in particular. First, he says, love the strangers. In fact, the Greek word here, to entertain strangers, is a Greek compound word which means to be a lover of strangers. That's exactly what it means. Strangers were foreigners who were traveling. And Christians in those days would be traveling for a number of reasons. But two of the main reasons were, one, they were fulfilling the Great Commission and taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And secondly, because they were being persecuted and driven from their place of residence. And the author says, show love to these believers, provide for them, open your home for them. And the second need he speaks of is in verse 3. He says we're to love the prisoners. And why would people be in prison? Essentially for the same reason. because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Christians refused to worship the emperor in those days, and that brought them into great conflict with the Roman Empire. And they were often accused of stirring up riots. And in Rome, you didn't do that. That was a bad thing. They would deal very harshly with someone who they thought was making the empire have unrest. And so Paul spent time in Roman confinement and imprisonment. Paul and Silas were beaten and imprisoned in Philippi. Peter was put in prison in Jerusalem, and the list goes on. And if you were in prison, you were normally chained. And someone you know had to take care of you, that the government did not provide for you in prison. You had to have someone who loved you do that, or else you would die. And if your brother or sister in Christ is put into prison, he says you are to love them and minister to them as if you yourselves are the one in chains. So as he begins this exhortation, we're immediately challenged with respect with how we love one another in the body of Christ. We say we love one another, and I think we do. But do we love one another like that, you see? Do we love one another enough to minister when it's inconvenient or costly or time-consuming or dangerous? So let the Lord examine your love for the body of Christ and challenge you with how you minister to one another. You claim to love God. How can you show greater love for others in the body of Christ who love him? Now, we're going to go a step forward, and we'll focus our attention this morning on verse 4. In the context of loving the people of God, the author also turns our attention to a special kind of love. Marriage love within the body of Christ. I'm going to say right at the beginning, I don't remember covering this subject for a long time in a Sunday morning sermon, just because it doesn't ever come up in the text, at least the ones we've been dealing with. It hasn't really come up in Hebrews at all. And so if you're visiting here, and I know some of you are guests here, this is not what we talk about all the time here at Bethany Bible Church. I just want you to know that. But in this whole passage, he essentially is saying, love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Love your needy brothers and sisters in Christ, whether strangers or prisoners. And love your husband or wife in Christ. Now, of course, the Bible talks so much more about loving others outside the body. And I mentioned this last time we started this text. But here he's focusing our attention on loving one another. Remember what Jesus said. They will know that you love me because of your love for one another. And that's the context here. And so essentially we can title this whole verse, love your spouse. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, this admonition, I have to say, is a little startling in the context of the letter, because it sort of seems to come out of nowhere. Back in 12:16, he warns us not to be fornicators like Esau, who sold his birthright. But we know the Bible never talks about Esau being a fornicator. And I remember explaining this quite a bit to you when we went through that passage. It seems here that he's using the word fornicator as a metaphor for unfaithfulness against the Lord, which is the way the Old Testament often uses it. So up to this point in the letter, there really hasn't been any explicit mention of sexual impurity. They are warned to embrace Christ for salvation and never let go despite persecution. And in verses 1 through 3, the exhortation to love one another and talking about prisoners and travelers, that all fits with persecution. But to mention not only marriage, but the marriage bed in particular, and the sins which violate the marriage bed would raise our eyebrows. I mean, if this were Paul writing to the Corinthians, it would be at home. I mean, my apologies to Corinth, but we expect that kind of thing when we hear about the Corinthians. But I think it would seem more at home to us if we were to understand the culture of their day, especially remembering that he is writing to Jewish and Gentile believers who appear to be living in and around the city of Rome. Immorality was rampant in that day. But especially, you can well imagine, in a sprawling city like Rome, immorality would be everywhere. It was a heavily invested culture when it comes to immorality. And what I'm going to say here is going to be very discreet, especially because we have young children here. But I want to explain this text in the meaning of its context in the culture of the Roman Empire. Because reading the history of Rome, if you read about the immorality, it's like sifting through filthy mire. At the time of the writing of Hebrews, there were many laws trying to regulate marriage. both to encourage marriage and to keep partners together. And in fact, a man, if he was not married by a certain age, I can't remember which it is, maybe around 25 or 26, he was actually fined by the Roman Empire because he hadn't found a wife. And the reason they did this was because they wanted to ensure greater prosperity and population, greater armies. And one of the reasons Rome fell eventually was because they had to have the German tribal people come in and farm the land because there wasn't enough people to do that. And eventually that didn't work out for them. And the Germanic tribes took over and Rome fell. But despite these laws, sexual activity outside of the marriage union was a common everyday occurrence. Brothels were plentiful. Organized prostitution was a lucrative business licensed by the Roman government. It was a culture where every kind of sexual impurity was flaunted. And we get a taste of what ordinary life was like in Rome through the excavation of the city of Pompeii. Pompeii, located about 150 miles south of Rome, was completely buried suddenly and without warning when Mount Vesuvius erupted in 79 AD. That's about 15 years after the letter of Hebrews was written. The city was buried so quickly and so completely that later on, of course, most of you know, archaeologists were able to uncover exactly what life was like and exactly what was going on when the city fell. The gases overcame everybody and they died instantly, and then the city just was buried completely. And they can see everything that was going on. And let me tell you, for the most part, you would not want to have known what was going on in Pompeii when that city was destroyed. Among the finds at Pompeii were discovered hundreds of pornographic images and statues and erotic artifacts that would embarrass and repulse you. In fact, in the history of the excavation of Pompeii, I found this very interesting. The city was first discovered, and they didn't know where it was. It was first discovered in 1600 when workers were digging a tunnel and ran into a wall which were painted with pornographic pictures, and they didn't care to investigate any further. 150 years later, Charles III of Spain commissioned the first official excavation of Pompeii so he could find some ancient statues for his royal court. And while he was visiting the dig personally, suddenly there was a lot of excitement because the workers had dug up this statue and they all crowded around to see, but then they gasped in horror as they saw what the figures in the statue were doing. And Charles III ordered the statue reburied and the excavation closed, and they left the excavation of Pompeii until years later. If the rampant immorality of Pompeii is reflective at all of the rest of Rome, and it probably is, then the fornication that was practiced in the Roman Empire was a disgusting thing. And the Roman philosopher Cicero, whose writings are often reflective of Roman culture, also said this. This is an edited version. He said, "If there is anyone who holds the opinion that young men should be held back from sexual involvement with the women of the city, that person is too strict. Ethically, he is right to hold that opinion. However, he is completely contrary not only to the freedom of this present age, but also contrary to what our ancestors allowed. For when were these young men ever rebuked? Who has ever found fault with them?" And here, Cicero unwittingly puts his finger on the very issue that believers in Christ were facing in that base culture. For Christians to hold the opinion that sexual openness was wrong was to stand completely contrary to the freedom of that present age. Now, fast forward to 2014, because we are faced with the same challenge today. We live in a culture that has embraced openness and sexual freedom and license. This is our present age. And in fact, that's a scriptural, at least a New Testament expression. Paul literally calls it the now age, the age that is here, the age that we're living in. And to argue that our culture's behavior is morally reprehensible brings you into conflict with this present age. We're not yet as bad as ancient Rome. Really, we're not. But we are getting there very quickly. And in fact, many of you have witnessed the disturbing erosion of common morality in the course of your lifetime. There used to be a certain standard of modesty and discreetness in our American culture, mainly because of the Christian values that were founded in the country. I mean, whether or not people were actually believers even at the time of our nation's founding, there was a huge Christian influence, and morality followed that. But we have lost that moral compass, and it happened by degrees. I don't know if any of you are familiar with the American feminist Victoria Woodhull, but Victoria said these words. She said, "I am a free lover. I have an inalienable, constitutional, and natural right to love whom I may, to love as long or as short a period as I can, to change that love every day if I please, and with that right, neither you nor any law you can frame have any right to interfere, and I have the further right to demand a free and unrestricted exercise of that right. And it is your duty not only to accord it, but as a community to see that I am protected in it." Victoria Woodhull said those words in a speech that she gave in 1871, the year before she became the first woman to run for the office of President of the United States. She was articulating what was at that time a relatively new philosophy known as free love. Free love taught that marriage was slavery, and that people should have the full right to love and express that love to whomever or however they want without any authority sanctioning or deciding what was right or wrong with it. And historically, Americans got its first taste of what a culture would look like that followed free love, abandoning traditional standards of morality in the 1920s, in the flapper era. Young adults began to reject traditional morality and began to be very loose in their dress and styles of behavior. And if you have ever studied or looked at the flapper era, the 1920s, and have sort of smiled and thought of the bygone innocent age, it shows you how adjusted we are now to a lack of morality and a lack of decency, because that was a huge step forward in the progression of immorality in the United States. But this first experiment with moral laxity came to a halt during the Depression 30s and then following during the World War, World War II. Because it's hard to flaunt a decadent lifestyle when there's no money or when all the young men are going off to war. And so basically everything came to a grinding halt. But after the war was over and America entered a time of unprecedented prosperity, the philosophy of free love began to take root again, and it led to the 1960s and what we commonly refer to as the sexual revolution. And since that time, our country has traveled further and further down a sordid path of license and openness and tolerance, which reminds me of God's commentary on the city of Babel before he judged it. He said, "Now nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them." Genesis 11:6. Today, almost every kind of sexual deviance is broadcast and practiced and tolerated and accepted. Hebrews 13:4 appears in this letter because the author is addressing believers who were saved out of a culture of decadence and now found themselves in opposition to it. And in America today, more than in any other time in our nation's brief history, I believe Hebrews 13:4 needs to be taught and proclaimed. And we need to recapture scriptures like this, which remind us what really ought to be going on in our lives in contrast to the culture. And the issue is this: what will you love? Will you love the godless spirit of the age, which seeks to liberate people from what they perceive to be as slavery to religious or moral ideas? Or will you love what God himself has designed and ordered as the proper way to behave in God's world? Now, there are two main ideas in this brief text which command us to follow the Lord in this matter. Number one, the marriage union is sanctified by God. The marriage union is sanctified by God. In other words, marriage is set apart. It's considered honorable, sacred. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. And notice here that, first of all, he speaks of the sanctity of marriage in two ways. First, he speaks of the marriage relationship. He says the marriage relationship is honorable. Marriage is honorable among all. And the word honorable means precious or something greatly to be desired. It's the same word in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 12, where Paul speaks of gold, silver, and precious stones. Or in James 5, 7, when he says that the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, something he has worked for and longed for and needs, the precious fruit. And he says that marriage is honorable or precious or greatly desirable among all. You know what that means? It means among all people, among all customs. It doesn't matter what your background, it doesn't matter what else is going on in your culture or your society. God says marriage is what is honorable. Marriage is what we must love and prize. And you may live in a time or an environment where marriage is demeaned or considered unnecessary or too restraining. But God, the Creator, has the divine authority to tell us what we ought to value and what ought to be precious to us. And if our affections are trained differently than that, if because of the spirit of the age, we do not value marriage, the marriage relationship like we should, then we must change our affections in submission to God's will. We must decide to love what God loves. That is a principle that undergirds what is going on in this text that we really need to get a hold of. Because we're deceived today into thinking that just because we find something good and acceptable and we feel like we're good people, if we find that this is good and acceptable, then it must be good and acceptable. God must be okay with that. And maybe we're right, but maybe not. Too rarely do we stop to consider that our affections, what we love and what we hate, have been shaped. And in ways that are sometimes imperceptible, they are shaped by our culture, which is always attempting to press us into its image. The writer of Hebrews can say with assurance that marriage is honorable above all, even writing in that decadent culture, because God himself created and blessed marriage as the proper context in which men and women are to enjoy companionship with one another for life. God said, Genesis 2:18, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And the Lord uses this divine narrative to teach a universal principle that is still true for today. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And that is the definition of marriage: one man and one woman for life. God created both men and women and the need for intimate human companionship, and it is only in the context of marriage that this is ever rightfully fulfilled. And that is why the marriage relationship is honorable. But secondly, the writer of Hebrews not only speaks of the marriage relationship, he also refers euphemistically to the most intimate part of the marriage relationship, what we refer to as the consummation of marriage. And he does so when he says, "and the bed undefiled." And he's using a word that in polite conversation in that day would be used to refer to the physical act in marriage. So not only is the marriage relationship honorable, but also the marriage bed, he says, is pure. It's undefiled. It's a word that means unstained, untainted. You know, there are a lot of false stories about Jesus of Nazareth, who he was, what he did. And many of them resurface every Easter in magazines that you can see as you're going through the grocery store checkout and on public talk shows. People who come on who are going to tell us what really happened historically, what we know with Jesus of Nazareth. And one version of the story says that Jesus actually was interested in Mary Magdalene. And he survived the cross, and after he secretly left Jerusalem and journeyed to Rome and was married and had children. Now, Many of us want to reject the idea of a married Jesus out of hand. Oh, Jesus could never have been married. Now, of course, we know from the Bible he wasn't married, and I can think of several reasons why God would not want that in his will for the Son of God coming to die for our sins. But as a human man, would Jesus have been doing anything wrong to marry and to have children while he was on earth? And our reaction is to think, well, you know, he would have had to sin, and the Bible says that he was sinless. But there's no reason for us to believe that there is anything about marriage and the consummation of marriage that is somehow sinful or degrading. And you know why? Because God designed the relationship of marriage and the marriage bed as honorable and undefiled. This is not merely the proper context culturally to enjoy intimacy between men and women, the husband and the wife. It is the only God-ordained sanctified context in which to do so. It is not wrong or sinful. We only think that way because we are reacting to our culture, driven by Satan, who always takes the beautiful things that God created and twists them into something grotesque and profane. And furthermore, because God ordained marriage as a precious, holy union, he has the divine right to judge those who come outside of those boundaries. And so, if you look at 13:4 again, it contains two main ideas. Not only is the marriage union ordained of God, but also notice the violation of the marriage union is condemned by God. Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Because fornication and adultery refer to acts of intimacy that are outside of the honorable and undefiled boundaries of marriage that God created. And these words, fornication and adultery, do not refer to the same immoral acts. Both acts defile the sanctity of the marriage bed, but they do so in different ways. In the first instance, notice, God will judge the sexually immoral. And the word translated fornicator here refers to any sexual intimacy or activity outside of marriage. It involves activities which defile the union of marriage by seeking personal gratification outside of the relationship that God has ordained. It's an action which rejects the marriage union and demeans it as something unnecessary. The first time I was told, as a pastor, that there is nothing wrong with a couple living together before marriage, I was shocked. How could a person make that argument, I thought, that this kind of activity was good? But I was told, you show me in the Bible where it says we can't live together. Well, I knew what was going on right then. If I went to the Old Testament and started talking, they would say, well, that's just the law. That doesn't count anymore because we're under grace. And I didn't want to get into that discussion. So I went to Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. But contrast, fornicators and adulterers, those outside of that relationship, God will judge. In other words, the holy union of marriage is the only God-ordained place for physical intimacy. If it is outside of that relationship, then it incurs the judgment of God. And in the letter of the Hebrews, as we've studied again and again, the judgment of God is coming upon those who have no reason to think that they are genuine believers because they are living in disobedience. Not only will God judge the sexually immoral, but also he says God will judge the adulterer. If fornication refers to sexual intimacy outside of marriage, then adultery refers to sexual intimacy within the marriage, or we could say unfaithfulness. And I'll say just a word about this by way of exhortation to us all. Immorality has always been in the world since the fall. But we are living in a day when it has never been so easy to access a pipeline of moral sewage. And we must steel ourselves and guard our hearts and insulate ourselves from every temptation and be accountable to others and pray to God for moral strength to remain faithful to our spouses and faithful to him. If we immerse ourselves in the world, we are constantly pressured with false ideology, an ideology of free love, where we have the right to choose for ourselves, what we think is best for our own bodies, where we can do what is right in our own eyes. But this is not God's will for his children, because our bodies do not belong to us. They belong to the Lord. And most of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6, 13 through 20. Paul tells the Corinthians, who are also experiencing this same culture, he says to them, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? He says, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. Flee sexual immorality, he says. Flee it. Run away. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. This is God's will for us. When the age in which we live chooses to rebel against God's holy ordinance, we are not to succumb to its pressure. We may feel the sting of its ridicule, and we may be mocked and looked down on and made fun of. And if you are especially younger in this culture and trying to do things and going and meeting people, and you stand against what everybody else loves, you will invite ridicule. You will be looked down on. It will happen. But we must side with the Lord and his holiness as we struggle to live for him. Now, I want to touch on one other subject as we begin to close this morning, because I'm probably not going to get back to this subject for a while. But when the scripture teaches us in Hebrews 13:4 that we should avoid these kinds of immorality, it would not surprise many of us. Obviously, I would dare say our membership here 100% holds to these kinds of values. But I'll tell you what is disconcerting today, and that is the fact that those who call themselves Christians are practicing sexual sins that the Bible condemns and daring the rest of us to say what's wrong with it. The scripture warns us of people just like this. For example, Jude, verse 4, listen to this. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he says here, turn the grace of our Lord into lewdness, the word lewdness is a word that refers to blatant, even shocking, immoral behavior practiced by someone who hates restraint, who hates being told that something is off limits. To turn the grace of God into lewdness means to say, we are living in an age of God's grace. Don't tell me what to do. Here is what is now a common example. And this comes up often in conversation, so I wanted to mention it publicly. For several years now, there have been churches which welcome and embrace and affirm lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender Christians. There are 20 of them within a 50-mile radius of this church, two of them in Hendersonville. They're sometimes called LGBT-affirming churches, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender churches. And what do you say to your neighbor or someone you used to know years ago in college or even a relative who says, I'm a gay Christian who loves the Lord? You see, that's what we're facing today. That's another step down the road. Okay, so you say you're a homosexual Christian. Well, over here I find a Christian who has been unfaithful to his wife. And over here I find a Christian who has been stealing from his company. And over here I find a Christian who refuses to forgive. Do you know what the answer is for any of these? You need to repent of your sin and embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ to make sure that you are truly a believer. That's the answer. But they said they were Christians. That does not matter one bit. The answer is still the same. The Bible calls us to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and never let go. And the evidence that we have actually embraced him and of course it comes up again and again in Hebrews, is not that we prayed a prayer one day or that we say something about ourselves, but that we are walking in obedience to God's holy word. And what if we are not walking in obedience to the word of God? Are we not truly saved? Well, maybe not. Maybe you're truly a believer, but you need to turn back to the Lord. I don't know. In fact, you don't know either. Because the only way you know, the scripture says, is if you look and see the fruit of an obedient life. And until you see the evidence of being a believer, you don't have any reason to think that you are. That's what the Bible says. It doesn't ask us to be a judge of whether or not somebody is or is not a believer. It only says you can know them by their fruit. So turn to the Lord or turn back to the Lord. The gospel is the same either way. And I would hope and pray that if a person came into our assembly who is openly LGBT, that we would be gracious to him or her, and we would welcome and embrace, but to affirm that sin is not to love that person at all. It is only helping to condemn that person to eternal destruction. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you," he says. "But you were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Bottom line, we live in a fallen world where Satan wants nothing more than to twist the good and beautiful things God has created and lead God's creatures into rebellion. And no matter how attractive it sometimes appears, and no matter how hip it is to embrace or affirm or even tolerate that rebellion, we must stay true both in our beliefs and in our holy behavior to the life that God has called us to live. And so may God give us the grace to lovingly and graciously and yet tenaciously hold to the holy standard that he has given us in his word. Father, thank you for such a text as this, which connects with us in our 21st century American world in more ways than we would care to imagine. And we know, because we believe your word, that evil people and seducers will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. This should not take us by surprise. We should not spend so much time mourning for a lost America, which was only perhaps a guise of morality, disattached from the life of the Spirit in Jesus Christ. Everything will go that direction. And so, Father, give us strength that we might love others in this culture. Father, help us to love them and to truly embrace them and give them the gospel and tell them the truth. But give us the grace also and the strength not to start believing that what is going on in our culture is normal or something to be celebrated or something to be even tolerated. Father, I pray that we would live in the mindset and the culture that you give us through the pages of Scripture, looking at what is happening in the world, but realizing what is really going on. And I pray that you give us the grace to live this way, that we might stand firm in this decadent age that you have placed us in. Father, we thank you for putting us here at this time. We may long for better days of the past and wish it could be the way it was maybe 100 years ago and so forth. But God, that's not the generation you called us to live in. You called us to live in this generation. So give us the strength to be salt and light in this generation. And give us the tenacity to rescue others from the wickedness that is in this generation, pointing them to Jesus Christ, the only one who can save them from their sin. And I pray that you'd work in our hearts as we commit ourselves to this task that you've called us to as your children, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.